Anger. It's a strange thing, isn't it? It's not really an emotion. It's more a reaction to emotions. It's more of a symptom to something else going on. And anger is one of those things where you can have righteous anger. You can be in a place where you have every reason to be angry. And in that anger, you cannot sin. But usually, the anger might come from a place of woundedness, and it might be a righteous indignation. But the way that that anger manifests itself, well, do not murder. That's an extreme case. Most of you in the room right now are thinking, check, got that one. The week has gone well in regards to murder. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable for judgment. Well, that takes it a whole different way. Jesus taking the law and saying, yeah, you're hearing the words, you're not understanding the heart. Anger can trigger things that are destructive. And we're not going to dwell in this passage, but I want you to notice something. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So the one who is angry with someone needs to do something about that. And we go down a little bit further. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave the sacrifice and go make things right. So it isn't I'm not going to say I'm sorry till she says she's sorry. It's not that at all. The moment that you are aware either that A, you have offended, or B, that you have been offended, well, if we want to take the teaching of Jesus seriously, we need to stop and go and reconcile. How well attended do you think churches throughout the DFW area would be if we took this text to heart? Recognizing, I need to leave my offering here and make things right before I can come back to truly make that offering. This is a big deal. Come to terms, reconcile. This morning, we're going to be looking at a different text dealing with some specific issues related to this. But I want us to have that exhortation from Jesus ringing in our ears. The offended and the offender have a responsibility to one another to work things out. Now, I had a conversation recently with someone about some of the sermons that Joel and I have preached over the past couple of years, where we've talked about worship. And we have focused a bit on worship music and worship styles. But that wasn't really the primary point of those messages. Music and style and preference, those are easy targets because everybody has an opinion. Everybody has a dog in that hunt, right? Everybody has feelings about this issue, so it's an easy thing for us to look at as a litmus test for our hearts. Music takes up a good portion of our time together. So in this conversation I was having, we started talking about the other elements of what it is that we do together. It's not just the music. It's the prayer. It's the preaching. It's the reading of the word. It's every aspect. And it is easy for us to have a dog in every hunt. And when your dog meets someone else's dog and they're hunting different things, well, that's probably not a good illustration, so they'd be going different directions. Work with me here. There's going to be a dog fight. Arguments can occur. And these minor disagreements over time in the life of any church, and as we see in this letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these things grow and grow until they become a significant problem. You know, one of my heroes of the faith is a man named Irenaeus of Lyon. He was a bishop in France. And he was alive during the most intense part of the persecution of Christians. And he, along with so many others, had to flee to different places. And when the peace was restored and the Edict of Toleration was put out and Christianity was recognized as, it's fine, stop persecuting them. We still aren't crazy about it, the emperor said, but it's fine. Later, another emperor made it more than fine, which came with its own set of problems. But Irenaeus went back to his church in Lyon. And who did he see? He saw a fraction of the men and the women that he had served and loved for so long, because so many had given their lives as martyrs for the faith. Irenaeus himself, as well as many in his congregation, bore on their bodies the scars and the wounds from the persecution that they endured. And he comes into this place, into this church, where there is a lot of trouble and a lot of problems, both from within and from without. And in the second book of his most popular, not popular, famous writing, he said this: the church has been planted in the world as a paradise. The church has been planted in the world as a paradise. I want you to think about that for a moment. The world we live in is broken and fallen. We turn on the TV, we look at our phones, and we see news update after news update. That's very discouraging. The church has been planted in the world as a paradise. When you come to Redeemer Bible Church on Sunday morning, or on Wednesday nights, or on Tuesday morning, or on Thursday nights, do you walk in and take a deep breath and say, this is an oasis? This is refreshment in a parched place. Or is it something else that is on your calendar and that you're going to do? So this morning, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just the first 9 verses, and see if we can get some principles from the problems that were in Corinth and Paul's writing to them that we might be able to apply here. And full disclosure, as I was preparing the sermon and going through this, it was too late in the game to change gears. I realized this would be a great sermon for a guest preacher to give. All right, so let's see how we do. Let me read this text first. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul here is referring to when he planted this church in Corinth. We read in the book of Acts that he spent a year and a half with them in Corinth, planting these churches, living with them, eating with them, loving with them, caring for them. And now we're about 3+ years later, he's writing. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to teach to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. You know, this description by Paul in those first 2 verses, it's ironic. Because as we continue to look at Corinthians, you're familiar with the book of Corinthians. One of the significant problems is the Corinthians were very proud of how spiritual they were. In fact, we have more spiritual gifts than any other suburb in this part of the Middle Near East. They were very proud of their spirituality. And here is Paul saying, you're not spiritual. You're walking around as though you don't have the Spirit in you at all. But notice what he is affirming. They are in Christ. These are Christians. These are Christians who haven't grown. He came and he gave them milk, as you would an infant. And now he's been gone for 3 years and he's getting these reports. Y'all should be eating burgers by now, but you still are squabbling as though you haven't taken any benefit from this milk. So I have no memory of what I'm about to share with you, but I do have some photographic evidence that you will never see. Apparently, when I was young, I didn't start speaking until I was about 3 or 4 years old, apparently, and I have made up for it ever since. But food was my love language. And the photos that I have of me from those early years of my life show someone who definitely loved food. And there was a particular food that I absolutely loved. And my mother would tell the story that whenever she made mashed potatoes and the mashed potatoes would go around the table, it would pass in front of my high chair and I would just start, shaking, and the potatoes would go and I'd be quiet and my eyes would be on the bowl and they'd come near and I'd be, and I wanted potatoes and it became a problem. I wouldn't eat anything but mashed potatoes made with heavy whipping cream and a lot of butter. I don't think anyone can blame me. But if I only ate that, I wouldn't be standing here right now, I'm pretty sure. I wouldn't have grown to maturity. I needed to eat other things. And that is what Paul is saying here. I couldn't address you as spiritual people when I was with you all those years ago because you were new to the faith. You were babies. You were still people living like you've always lived. Infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready. I want you to hear a little bit of disappointment and sarcasm in Paul's voice here. You are still not ready. Now, milk should lead to meat. Paul was not withholding some secret, higher, unknown mystery or teaching here. That's not it at all. He came with the gospel, the milk of the gospel. And I imagine most of you know by now that beautiful, simple truth. Jesus died for your sins so that you might know God. That beautiful kernel of truth, that we were unrighteous and Jesus gave us his righteousness so we could stand before the Father. The debt has been paid. That simple truth. We will spend the rest of our lives, the rest of eternity, mining and plumbing the depths of this beautiful truth. That milk, when we devote ourselves to study, when we take that milk seriously and we feed, we grow and we mature and we become like those who would be eating meat in Paul's metaphor. But what are they doing? Verses 3 and 4. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The Greek there, it doesn't make much more sense, but it gives us a beautiful illustration. It says, and walking like a human being? Are you not of the flesh and walking like a human being? The point that he's wanting to make here is, he that is spiritual submits to the Spirit and walks by the Spirit. He makes that explicitly in the letter to the Galatians. But here, y'all are walking just like everyone else in Corinth. You are looking like the rest of the community that does not know God, who has not been given the gift of the Spirit. Paul is writing, it's as though he has a camera aimed in their community and he sees them living their lives. He says, I couldn't tell you. In watching the 24-hour video feed footage from MTV's, I can't remember the name of the show, the house show, who's a Christian and who isn't? I can't tell the difference. You look like the Corinthians, still. How do we look? How do we look Monday through Sunday? If Paul were able to set up his cameras for us, would he be able to say, all right, you're walking as though you have the Spirit, not walking as though you are still one who does not know him? How do we look? Paul is giving us a picture of what spiritual maturity does not look like. In Acts 17:11, we hear about the Bereans. And what are the Bereans doing? They are assessing Scripture diligently to see if things are so. Ah, okay. They've grown up past milk and they're eating meat. They're growing. And the Corinthians are still holding back. The presence of the Spirit in a person's life does something. He raises up in us. We don't. He raises up in us Christ-like dispositions. He raises up in us Christ-like action. Those who are in the Spirit look like those who are walking in the Spirit. But the divisions and the quarreling and the rival factions within the Corinthian church against one another, those things are diametrically opposed to the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, that's a sentence that when you hear it, you should flinch. The rival factions within the Corinthian church. There should be no factions within the church, period. The church is a faction that stands for Jesus Christ. And that's it. Undivided. End of discussion. But here we have the Corinthian church, and they're fighting and they're quarreling over the silliest of things. So this is where Paul is going, directing these quarrels throughout the book. And the first one he comes to is, who do you identify with? This is the first direct word of correction from Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this, you are acting like the Corinthians. You're walking as though you don't know the Spirit. That hangs over the rest of this letter with every observation Paul makes. Because you are doing this, you're not looking like a Christian. You're looking like a Corinthian. Look like a Christian. So let's go on. Let's look at this disagreement. For one says, I follow Paul. And another, I follow Apollos. Are you not being merely human? Paul is wanting to shift the Corinthians' focus from their leaders to whom they claim to belong to God to whom they actually belong. That's what he does in these next few verses. He is shifting their focus because they have a broken one. They've taken something beautiful and they've corrupted it. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Now, this is another one of those things because we're standing here, sitting here in the 21st century. We don't quite identify with what's being said. The Corinthians were elitist snobs. None of you are elitist snobs. That's great. If you are, let me know, and I will make a note of that. It's useful information. He is saying to them, you're identifying yourself with Apollos, saying, oh, I'm with Apollos. Have you heard Apollos? He is a masterful orator. I am learning from Apollos. I'm being shaped by him. I'm an Apollos guy. And then others are saying, well, that's cute. I'm with Paul. Paul planted this place. Paul is the one who started it all. Apollos would be nothing without Paul. I identify with Paul. And Paul says, so who are Paul and Apollos? They're servants. And that's the way we should see it. Oh, servants. That's the way the Corinthians would view that word. Diakonos. Helpers. Menial labor. And Paul goes on further as he gives another metaphor to make it the most menial of labor. Not farmers, but workers in a farm. I mean, getting their hands dirty and dirt under their nails and unsophisticated. He is taking that which they're taking glory in, I follow Apollos, and saying, you know who Apollos is? He is a low status farm worker. And that Corinthian should go, oh, well, that's embarrassing. I don't want to associate with that. Paul is going to elaborate on this, but in verse 5, he wants him to see leaders are simply servants who belong to God and doing what God has called them to do. There is no competition between these ministers. They view themselves as fellow workers serving God. Now, Paul's goal here is not to put human leaders in their place, but to take the affections of the Corinthians and put them in the right place. This affection and devotion you're giving Apollos and Paul, it belongs to God. And by giving it to them, you're sinning. That's not where that belongs. It belongs to God and to God alone. So in verse 1 or verse 5, they're just God's servants. That's it. Verse 6, God is the one who does the work anyway. Let's look at it. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. I want to read something from Psalm 65. You don't need to turn there. Just a couple of verses. Starting at verse 9, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Do you hear it? It's all God's. The work is God's. The fruit is God's. The fact that it's fruitful is God's. The implements are God's. It's all God's. And this is the Jewish theology of creation. Earlier we sang, your bountiful care, what tongue can recite, it breathes in the air. So the air that we breathe has been breathed in by the one in whose bountiful care we live. It shines in the light. He is the source of life and light. It's all him. It streams from the hills. It descends from the plain. It is God who does the work. So when it comes to the church growing, whether it's nickels and noses or spirituality and growth in Christ-likeness, God is the one who does the work. It's not Apollos. It's not Paul. It's not any pastor or minister or evangelist. Only God has complete significance when it comes to growth within the church. To put Christian leaders too high is to ignore their powerlessness in view of the power of the Holy Spirit that actually accomplishes what needs to be done. So in verse 5, they're just God's servants. In verse 6, God is the one who does the work anyway. In verse 7, compared to God, who are these guys anyway? That's a paraphrase. Let's see what it actually says. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now, I feel as though, as a pastor here at Redeemer Bible Church, Paul's not saying that believers owe no loyalty or should have no affection for pastors and ministers and evangelists and servants of the church. In Galatians 4, Paul talks about the Galatians' great love for him and how much they would do for him if he merely asked it, and that was commended. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he commended the Thessalonians for imitating him and the other apostles. So it's not hate your leaders. That's not where he's going here. In the pastoral epistles, he says that these who labor in this way, accord them double honor. This is a comparison thing. Ministers, pastors, spiritual leaders, they have value. But all of us need to be on guard to the place where our hearts can take a respect or a fondness and warp it into an exclusive loyalty that can lead towards division or create idols. And this is a humbling reminder for all of us. God's work continues with or without us. I often tell students at the seminary who are wanting to get it done. They want to get that four-year THM that usually takes 7 years done in three. And no, I encourage them not to do that, but they need to get out there to do God's work. I say, friend, I say this in love. Jesus is not waiting up there going, oh man, when is Dave Carr going to graduate? My work is at a complete standstill till he gets in place. That's not the reality. His work will continue with or without us, but he blesses us by working through us. And when I say us, I mean us, the priesthood of all believers, as we love one another, shepherd one another, and care for one another. Paul wanted the Corinthians to see that it is only God who makes things grow that is worthy of our adoration and our worship. And finally, verse 8, God is the one who assesses the workers and pays them accordingly. That's a potentially confusing idea here, so let's look at it. He who plants and he who waters are one. Now, there's a lot of arguments about what's meant there, but I can say with confidence, it doesn't matter because everything they argue about could be aspects of truth, and it doesn't change Paul's point. Paul and Apollos are doing different work, but they are doing the same work. They are working for the glory of God, building up the body of Christ. So they are one in this. And each will receive his wages according to his labor. God will take care of judging and rewarding accordingly. You read it in James. There's going to be a higher level of accountability for those who serve the church in this way. There will be the opportunity for them to see how their failures have been affected and to see how their successes. But what does the success, where does the success come from? God and God alone. Now, we live in a pretty consumeristic society. So it's easy when we see the word reward to think material stuff. It is not spelled out what reward means. I don't believe it's material stuff. I think that one of the most precious rewards those who serve God, and again, that's all of us could ever receive, is when we are in the eternal state, having the opportunity to see the fruit of what the Spirit did through us there. Lives changed, souls turned to Christ, people encouraged and built up, seeing how God has used us. And then what do we do with that honor, that reward? We give it right back to God because he's the one who gave it to us in the first place. Nobody should go into the ministry for financial gain, because if they achieve it, they're doing something wrong. I'll let that go. All right. Verse 9 drives this all home. For we are God's fellow workers. That is not putting Paul and Apollos on a level playing field with God. It is saying, Paulos and I, we are fellow workers of God. God is our boss. God is the one who owns us. You are God's field, God's building, and we are stewarding it and building it up. Personal identity in the ancient world was not defined by the question, who are you? This is one of the things that just turned a light switch on for me for so much when I read about Paul or read Paul's writings. When someone is thinking about who they are in the ancient world, it's not who am I, it's whose am I? Because the world was filled and rampant with slavery, and sexual ethics were communicated in terms of ownership. And Paul, in this very book, explicitly takes that ownership and turns it around to mutual ownership. We are not our own. And in that society, you viewed who you were by whose you were. And this is just a great picture. And it's not directly here in this text, but he's building towards it, of what baptism is. When we think about who we are, I want you to change that sentence. That's a philosophical question that I think rattles around in our brains sometimes. What am I doing? Who am I anyway? Whose are you? When you entered into those waters of baptism, you were publicly declaring not who you are, but whose you are. I am Christ's. I am in Christ, and I stand with you, my fellow brothers and sisters, who have been baptized in Christ in his death and raised out of the grave with him into life. We are in Christ. This is who we are. So, we are of Apollos. We are of Geiger. We are of Paul. We are of Swindoll. We are of Stenerick. It's foolishness. It's absolute foolishness because all of us belong to God and God alone. That includes Apollos and Geiger and Paul and Swindoll and Stenerick and any other minister of the gospel that you respect and listen to on a regular basis. Whose are they? They are Christ's. Who are you? You are Christ's. We are a body. Now, there is a warning here. There's a warning here for me and for Kent and for Dave and for Brooks and for Joel and for Will, who's not here, so I can't make eye contact, and for Heidi, who's serving, so I can't make eye contact. But I will. There is a warning here for us as well. We who are in positions by God's grace to be in positions of any form of leadership or ministry, we need to guard our hearts so that we do not allow, that we don't believe our own press, that we don't start to think, I have the right to stand up here. I have an exclusive insight that no one else has ever had. I have an authority like no one else has ever had. I have a corner on the truth like no one else has ever had. You should be listening to me exclusively. This is a dangerous place to stand. Week after week, speaking words with an authority that is on loan, and people watching, listening, occasionally sleeping. That's the part that keeps you humble. This is a dangerous place to be. And how many times have we seen people in positions of public authority start to believe their own egos and forget whose they are and what they're doing? All those in ministry need to guard against pride and actively discourage those who might be developing unhealthy attachments or misplaced loyalties. The church belongs to Christ and to God alone. Christ is the sure foundation upon which it's been established. All of us who are in Christ are nothing less than his body, members of one another. And that's what Paul continues to build in this book of 1 Corinthians. This high view of what we are as a church, of whose we are as a church, demands that we not lose sight of this beautiful reality, even in the midst of our day-to-day quarrels. So, to bring this back around to my opening, every aspect of what we do in this building is for Jesus and for the glory of God. Every aspect. It's not for us, it's for him. So our preferences, our opinions, our desires, we sacrifice those as an act of worship as we communally come together as one to worship our God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what we come together for. So how do we apply this text? It's a pretty abstract concept here. Whose are you? You're Christ's. Well, live like it. Well, what does that look like? Well, I'd like to talk a little bit about us as a church, just briefly. There is a need for us as a church to grow spiritually. That's not a condemnation of Redeemer Bible Church. Take every single Christian who's dwelt by the Spirit in the world and put them in this room. Hopefully they wouldn't fit. I can say the same sentence. We as a church need to grow spiritually. That means that all of us, as a whole, and individually as parts, need to commit to feeding on the Word of God and growing in our affection for Him so that nothing else will rob Him of our affection. If we are focused on Him through this book, and not on anyone or anything else, on our preferences, on our desires. We're all human. We all have preferences and opinions. Some of you have the right ones. Let me know what they are. It's a dangerous sentence. We look to church often to be a place to satisfy our needs. We want to leave feeling encouraged and better about ourselves. We want the preacher to say things that our itching ears want to hear. Paul writes about that to Timothy later. We want him, that preacher, to powerfully preach the word in such a way that it convicts everyone else in the sanctuary. Here in Dallas, we really do have an embarrassment of riches and potentially some fool's gold when it comes to places to gather together to worship. It's a unique situation here. It's unlike anything I've ever seen before. It is so easy for us to go from church to church to church to find one that fits our criteria. Sadly, pastors and church leaders get pulled into this because we long to be liked by people. So someone will come up and give feedback one week and say, you know, that sermon was really dark and really heavy. Oh, okay. That preacher might the next week preach a lighter milk from the pulpit that might satisfy some and not others. Worse, it might result in a pattern that slows or halts the spiritual growth of a congregation. I pray that God would protect us from that. So here's my quick hit list of things that we can do to live into the exhortation of this text. One, obviously I'm not all that, okay? So that's done. All right. Disagreements and quarrels, no matter what they are, whether they're about things that are being done here at the church or they're things with one another within the church, resolve those things. As we heard from Jesus in Matthew, it doesn't matter if you're the one offended or the one that did the offense. If you are aware, you have a responsibility to resolve this. Now, is resolution always possible? No. But you have a responsibility to attempt reconciliation. Then we can gather together, unified as a body, to do what God has called us to do, which is to worship him. So that brings me to the second thing. Actively pursue reconciliation. This one's easy, particularly for you. Worship with us. Come here on Sunday morning. Don't come as critical consumers, but as those who are willing to sacrifice anything and everything so that we might worship God. The preaching might be a little too short. Okay, the preaching may be too long. Maybe there weren't enough illustrations or stories. Here, I'm going to try a sports illustration. Maybe it was a grand slam, or maybe it was an endless inning full of errors. I think it works. Here's the question. Was the word read? Was truth taught? More importantly, were we able to gather together as a covenant community of believers to worship God? So worship with us. All too often, we let other things get in the way of going to church. I'm going to ask you just to turn that a little bit. Church should be the thing getting in the way of everything else. Y'all are here. You're good. I'm guilty of this too. Well my kid's football game is coming together as those who are called to worship and give glory to him. This should give us life like nothing else. So Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, again, what Brooks talked about, starting on February 26th, we're going to have a short service, about 40 to 45 minutes, from 6:15 to 7. And we're going to do that through to April 8th when we have the Passover Seder instead of the service. And that's going to be a time where we are going to reflect on what it is that necessitated Jesus to come, to live, to suffer, and to die. So that when Easter comes, we might be able to celebrate with fresh eyes the beauty of what he accomplished on our behalf, the beauty of the resurrection. So join us Wednesday nights, starting on February 26th, and grow, finally, grow through a study of this book. Grow by studying his word. Do this on your own. Join us on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for the ABFs. We have 4 different ABFs that you can attend, and we'd love to see you there. Great Bible teachers walking through this text so that we might learn more, so that we might love him more and worship him more purely. The church has been planted in the world as a paradise, Irenaeus said. I think he's right. Until the Savior returns for his bride, we are a place where the beauty of Christ can be revealed to the people who live near the corner of Easton Road and Lake Highlands. How can we live in such a way that we don't look like a Corinthian, we look different? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we confess that it is so easy. I confess that it is so easy for my heart to be distracted by other things. It is too easy for me to love something else more than you. Sometimes that might be a beautiful thing, but no matter how beautiful that thing might be, when I am loving it more than you, I am sinning. I am an idolater. I pray that you would help us to be a church that sees the beauty of your Son and gathers together in his name to worship him, that we would be a church that does that purely, beautifully, without agenda, dying to our own preferences and opinions, so that we might come to a place where we can lay down everything at your throne and worship you, our God, who eternally exists in 3 persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship you, our beautiful triune God. Amen.
May we leave this morning as those who've been redeemed by Christ, and as those who don't go for whoever it may be, the Apollos and Pauls of our day, but recognize that everything is God's and is under him. So go now in his peace. Amen.